Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 42. We're continuing our study of the book of Genesis together. This fall, we've been exploring Genesis 37 to 50 in a series that we've called Providence and Progress. And what we've seen so far, we've been focused in on what has been happening in Joseph's life since he was sold into slavery by his brothers at the age of 17. When we come to Genesis chapter 42, we are about 20 years past that. Joseph, as you know, has experienced all sorts of ups and downs in Egypt, but he has now been separated from his brothers and from his family for 20 years. They don't really know what's happened to him. He doesn't know what's happened to them, and all of that will change in this chapter. It is a long chapter, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. But before we do that, or before I do that, I want to tell you another story. It's a well-known story. In fact, it's one of the most famous short stories ever written. It was written by Edgar Allan Poe, and it was called The Telltale Heart. Let me give you kind of a quick plot synopsis in the story. There's a man who lives in the home of another man, and we don't know if it's his father, if it's some other relative, or if it's his landlord. What we do know is that one night, this man murders that other man, that older man, in cold blood. He then dismembers the body, and he hides that body under the floorboards in the man's bedroom. Really pleasant story, I know. But the man thinks that he has committed the perfect crime. There were no witnesses. The body has been dealt with. Now, sometime later, the police do come knocking on the door because a neighbor had heard a scream in the night. The man invites them in. He explains that the scream the neighbor heard was actually his own scream because of a nightmare that he had, and explains that the old man is now traveling in a different country. He invites the police officers in. He gives them seats. Offers some chairs to sit on. His own chair is placed directly above the dead man's body. Now, the police actually don't expect anything, but as the man sits there, he begins to hear the sound of a beating heart. Bum, 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 bum. And he is convinced that the sound is coming from the body of the man he buried underneath the floorboards. And that beating heart speeds up and gets louder. Bum, 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 bum. And it just won't stop. It is unrelenting. And he is convinced that the police can hear it. And when he can stand it no longer, he confesses to the crime, pulls up the floorboards to reveal the dead body. And the old man was, in fact, as dead as can be. He had no beating heart. The beating heart the man heard was, in fact, his own heart. And that story is about a lot of things, but certainly one of the things it is about is the way the man's guilty conscience plagued him. That was the beating heart that he heard. And I hadn't really noticed it before, but there is a moment, there's something that happens in the very center of this chapter that functions very much like that. It has to do with the human conscience that will not let us go. And it's what happens to the brother. So I want to take you now through Genesis chapter 42. And as I said, I'm going to read this in its entirety. Here's what it says. When Jacob learned that there was no grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, and he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Well, there's a lot to take in from that. It's a long passage, as I said. And if you've been following along with us in this series, you will know that the last two chapters we covered were really focused on the future. So in chapter 40, two of Joseph's fellow prisoners have dreams. Joseph interprets those dreams and tells them this is what's going to happen in the future. In chapter 41, Pharaoh has two dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams, and he tells Pharaoh this is what's going to take place in the future. So the focus has been on the future. The focus of this chapter actually switches to the past, and I entitled this message, Providence and the Past. Now, I've given you a few of these along the way, usually at the end of my message, but let me begin this message with my one sentence summary of this chapter. And that is, you can't escape your past, but you can change your future. You can't escape your past, but you can change your future. Now, I know that probably sounds like the title of a pop psychology book or something like that, but that is, in fact, what we see in this chapter. That is a sort of simple way to summarize the events of Genesis 42. If we were wanting to be a little bit more technical, we could say it this way. God uses events in the present to confront Joseph's brothers with the sins of their past in order that they might have a prosperous future. That's what Genesis 42 is about. So let's just see how all of this gets played out. The first thing we see here is that the pain of the past is not easily forgotten. Everyone in this chapter is plagued by their past or by something in their past. There is some level of pain connected to what has happened in their life in the past. And you see it first with Jacob. So the chapter begins with the fact, the reality that there is a famine in the land and it's affected the land of Canaan. And so what Jacob says is he tells his sons to go to Egypt in search of food. This was the logical thing to do. There is no food here. There is food there. Get off your butts, get down there, and bring back some food. That's my paraphrase of the opening verses. But he does not send all of his sons. Verse 4 says this, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Jacob feared that harm might happen to Benjamin. Why was that? I mean, I think you know the answer to that, but there are actually a couple of answers to that. The first one is kind of obvious. Jacob had 12 sons, but only two of those sons were born by Rachel, the wife he loved. And those two sons were Joseph and Benjamin. Now, he's already lost one of those sons, and he has been deeply grieved by it. When Joseph's brothers presented his bloody garment to Jacob as evidence that he must have been devoured by a wild animal, we read about his response. Here's what it says at the end of Genesis 37. Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus, his father wept for him. He tore his garments. He put on sackcloth. He mourned. He refused to be comforted. And he wept. This is now 20 years later. But that memory, that loss, still haunts him. And he does not want to lose Benjamin the way he lost Joseph. He doesn't want to experience that pain again. And so his past pain shapes the way he responds in the present. But I think there's another reason he's got so much pain wrapped up in this. Later in this chapter, he has another conversation with his sons where he states his feelings directly, why he's not sending Benjamin. Look at verse 38. What he says there is, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And what he says here has connection with another painful memory from his past. Do you remember what happened when Benjamin was born? We read about it in Genesis chapter 35, and there it says this. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrathah. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Now, quick Hebrew lesson for you, and you can find this in the footnotes of your Bibles in Genesis 35. But the word Ben is the Hebrew word for son. Ben-Oni, what Rachel wanted to name him while she was dying, means son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to call him the son of my sorrow. I'm going to call him the son of my right hand, Ben-Yamin or Benjamin. So Jacob is determined that Benjamin will not be and will not turn out to be the son of his sorrow. I do not want to go down to the grave in sorrow over the loss of this son. That's the pain of his past. That's Jacob. But you know, Joseph also carried the pain of his past with him. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery at the age of 17. And here's how he recounted that experience when he was in prison. He said, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Right? He's got sorrow. He's got pain about that. And then last week, we looked at chapter 41, and there we saw that Joseph wanted to forget the pain of his past. He marries, he has a son of his own, and there we read this. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." Now, if we take Joseph at face value, he's forgotten everything, right? The birth of this son means he has forgotten all about the past. But I think as you read Genesis 42, it's clear he hasn't totally forgotten all of that. And if he had forgotten, it seems like the memories come flooding back the moment his brothers show up. I mean, look at verses 6 and 7. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. So Joseph is living his life in Egypt. In a lot of ways, he's living his best life. He's the governor. He's in charge of the food supply. And suddenly, 10 of his brothers show up out of the blue, bowing before him in search of food. Now, they don't recognize him because it's been 20 years. He's changed a lot, and he now looks like an Egyptian. But he remembers them, and he remembers everything they did to him. It says he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly or spoke roughly to them. They've caused him great pain, and now he is in a position to do the same to them. And there's something else Joseph remembers. He remembers his dreams. Verse 9 says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them." And those dreams, if you remember, was that these other sheaves of grain were going to come and they were going to bow down to him. 20 years later, those dreams are being fulfilled. But still, Joseph chooses not to reveal his identity to them. There are a couple of reasons for that, but I think part of it is he's just sort of figuring this out on the fly. What is he going to do with this surprise visit from his brothers? I mean, what do you do in that type of situation? What do you do when you are in a position to cause pain to those who have caused pain to you? And Joseph does what I think a lot of us would be tempted to do. He gives them a taste of their own medicine. He lets them experience some of what he has had to experience. So in verse 9, he makes a false accusation against them. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, remember, it wasn't that long ago that Joseph had a false accusation made against him. Basically, that he, a Hebrew, had come to see the nakedness of Potiphar's wife, or to make sport of her, is how it reads. Now, his specific accusation against them is that they are spies. And you might remember that that is how his brothers thought of him in chapter 37, right? This is Dad's spy. He just comes to check up on us. Let's get rid of him. Well, well, well. How the turntables. A few of you get that. Notice what else Joseph does to them. Look at verse 17. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. They put him in a pit. Now he puts them in one. And Joseph is basically reenacting his own history with his brothers. So Joseph, or Jacob, had pain associated with his past. Joseph had that kind of pain as well. And we're going to see that the way Joseph's brothers actually carried some stuff from their past as well that they couldn't escape. It was a different kind of pain. It was the pain of regret. But it was there too. The pain of the past is not easily forgotten. Lots of you can identify with that, with the reality of that. Your pain might be the pain of loss, like Jacob experienced. Your pain might have been experienced in the context of your own family, as Joseph's was. Your pain might be the pain of a past betrayal, like Joseph's was. Your pain might be the pain of regret, like the pain that Joseph's brothers carried with them. We all have experience with pain in our past. And I'm not trying to depress anyone with that. But the Bible is an honest book, and this story in particular helps us understand that the pain of the past is not easily forgotten. Second thing we discover here is that the sins of our past must be dealt with. And this is where we're going to zero in on Joseph's brothers for a bit. One of the first things Joseph's brothers say to him when they meet him is, "We are honest men." Now, the words honest and truth appear 7 times in this chapter. And this is what Joseph's test of them is all about. Are you honest men or not? Now, the truth is they were not honest men. They had been living a lie for 20 years. And they had never come to terms with it. Their answers to Joseph's questions can best be described as evasive. "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father." All of that is true. "And one is no more." They are intentionally vague about the missing brother. One is no more. And I think we all have a tendency to do that. "Oh, mistakes were made," is the way we might say it. The high point of the chapter comes in verses 18 to 21, where they face their past sin squarely in the face. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so." And then verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And this is where you can see the connection with the story of the telltale heart that I mentioned earlier. Look, they've lived for 20 years with all of this being a secret. And as they are faced with their own distress, the memory of what they did to Joseph comes flooding back to them. Their own hearts are convicting them. And what they say is, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And we're then given some information that we didn't have in chapter 37. They say, we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. Now, in lots of ways, the brothers committed the perfect crime. They sold Joseph into slavery. They took his special garment from him. They dipped it in blood, and they presented it to their father to let him draw his own conclusion. And they got away with it for 20 years. They seemed to suffer no consequences. But I'm not so sure that that was true. It seems like they've been plagued by the consequences of that act in their consciences for 20 years. And as they think about their current situation, they can't help but think about their past. They know they're guilty. And all at once, their words come pouring out and they confess their sin to one another. It seems like for the first time in 20 years, they are honest about their sin. And what I want to say to you is that the sins of your past need to be dealt with. What I mean by that is not that you need to go digging all through your past for the things you might have done 20 years ago, although you might need to do some evaluation. There might be things you've tried to tuck away or forget that you need to face squarely. Now, you might be plagued by guilt over it. The brothers clearly were. My goal is not to get you to wallow there. My goal is to remind us all that we can't move forward if we don't deal with our past. We can't move forward if we don't deal with our past. Now, I'm going to say something about how we can live without guilt and shame, but first, I think it's important to see the consequences of an unresolved past in our relationship with God. Listen to what Reuben says in verse 22. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So there comes a reckoning for his blood." There comes a reckoning for his blood. From who? See, they have within them an awareness that God sees all and God knows all. Notice what they say later in the chapter when their money bag, when they find the money still in their sacks. Look at verse 28. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" What is this that God has done to us? For 20 years, they have had the nagging sense that God was against them. And they've lived with the knowledge that their sins will one day find them out. Now, remember when we looked at chapter 39 and I told you that the thing that sustained Joseph through all of his different circumstances was the fact that God was with him. The repeated refrain of Genesis 39 is, "But the Lord was with Joseph." And we talked about Emmanuel, the Bible's best word, God with us. This is the flip side of that. This is facing all of your circumstances, knowing that God is not with you, but against you. And that is a miserable way to live, even if no one else knows. David describes his own experience with this in several psalms. Listen to these words from Psalm 38. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Carrying a burden that is too heavy is a good way to describe what living like that feels like. To live with this sense that God is against you. Now, some of you may have been there. There may be sins that you've carried for a long time, but never really dealt with. Some of you might be there right now. You're trapped in sin, and you're trapped in all of the guilt and all of the shame that comes with it. And you feel the weight of that every day. So what can you do? Well, the starting place for dealing with all of that, whatever those past sins might have been, or whatever those present sins might be, is to do what the brothers did here. They acknowledged their guilt. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Here's how the New Testament tells us to deal with our sin. In 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you want to be truly cleansed from all of your sin? Don't deny it. Confess it. So the pain of the past is not easily forgotten. The sins of our past must be dealt with. The third thing we discover here is that the progress of our future is dependent on our present. So what on earth does that mean? Let me try to explain what I'm driving at with this point. Something really interesting happens after the brothers speak about their guilt to one another. Verse 23 says this. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph is standing right there while they're having this conversation about what they did to him all those years earlier. They don't know that he can understand what they're saying, but he can. And their acknowledgement of guilt seems to move him emotionally. Verse 24 says that he turned away from them and wept. So here's the question. Why doesn't Joseph just reveal his identity right here and now? I mean, it's clear they feel terrible. They're grieved over what they've done. They've said all of this unprompted by him and without knowing who he is. Why does Joseph continue to keep his identity hidden? Why doesn't he just say, hey guys, it's me, Joseph. I can see you're grieved by what you did. Go back and get Dad and Benjamin and everyone else and come back here. Well, I think there's a good reason for it. I want you to notice the progression in Joseph's thinking as the chapter goes along. Look at verses 15 and 16. Here's his plan at that moment. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And what he says here is, look, one of you goes back, the rest of you stay here in custody. He then puts them all in custody for 3 days. Look now what he says on the other side of those 3 days in verses 18 to 20. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. Now, he's still doing this as a way to test his brothers, but he's got a new plan. It's not, you know, one of you goes, the rest stay here. Now it is, one of you stays in custody, the rest of you goes back and gets Benjamin, and gets your youngest brother. Think about what this test consists of. Think about how it parallels what they did to him earlier. There's one brother, and he is bound in a pit or a prison. What will the other brothers do? Will they come back for him, or will they leave him there? Now, they have remorse over their past, but do they have any resolve about their future? Will things be any different this time around? And there's another fascinating detail later in the chapter. I'd never really thought about it or the significance of it until this week. Look at verse 25. And it says there, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." So why did Joseph do that? I mean, why did he put money back in the mouths of their sacks? Well, remember how it was that Joseph ended up in Egypt? In Genesis 37, it says, "Then Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." So the brothers profited from the sale of Joseph. That was more important to them than the life of their brother. The question is, what will they do now? Will they be content with their grain and their money, or will they return and rescue their brother? A prominent Jewish philosopher from the Middle Ages asked this question. He said, "What is complete repentance?" And then he gave this answer: "When a person has the opportunity to commit the original sin again and is physically able to sin again, but one doesn't sin because of his repentance." See, that is the test that Joseph puts before his brothers. They are given all of the conditions to do to Simeon what they did to Joseph. They've got food, they've got money. What will they do? I think it's a brilliant test on the part of Joseph because it shows great insight into human nature. He has seen with his own eyes, he's heard with his own ears, that they have deep regret about their past sin. And that's good. But is there any resulting change to go along with that regret? Right? I mean, the husband who beats his wife one night, feels terrible about it, but then does it again the next night, has not repented. And the point I gave you here was that the progress of our future is dependent and on our response in the present. So the question is whether or not we have really learned anything from the past. So the question is not, or sorry, it's whether we have learned anything from the past. This is one of the reasons I love golf. I know, taking it in a different direction. But you know, when you play a course for the second or the third or the 20th time, you get to test whether or not you have learned anything from your past experience. So, I mean, I often have a conversation with myself that sounds something like this. "Okay, Lee, last time you played this par three, you hit it straight into the water on the right. What are you going to do differently this time?" That's actually the question that faces the brothers in this story. The question is, and it's the question we're faced with as well: what are we going to do differently from this point forward? So the question is not, do we have pain in our past? We all do. The question is not, do we have sin in our past? We all do. The question is, what will we do now? Now, that question actually doesn't get fully resolved in the life of the brothers in this chapter. The chapter ends with that question still lingering. What will they do? You got to come back next week to find out. But what about us? Now, I mentioned earlier that the good news of the gospel is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the good news of the gospel, but that is not the end of the story. You know, I've been reading through the book of Romans lately in preparation for a series we're going to start early in the new year. And the Apostle Paul asks a question at the beginning of chapter 6 concerning all those who have experienced the grace of God. They've experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ. And here's what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then his answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, and that's the truth of the gospel. That we are saved, we are cleansed from all of our past sin, but we are saved for a purpose and we live differently in light of the forgiveness that we have experienced. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the way we can see it in a story. In the life of Joseph and his brothers. And Lord, we often think about our past and we can get caught up and dwell in all that's taken place in our lives, all the pain we might have experienced, or maybe it's the regret we have over decisions we made. And Lord, we know that in you there is forgiveness of sins, there is cleansing, and there is a path that you want us to walk. And I pray that as we reflect on the past and as we reflect on what you've done for us and the grace that you've offered to us, we might live in the newness of life and in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.